I've had something that I've been mulling over the course of the last week, and it's a fairly deep theological topic, so don't let me lose you here right on the front end of the message, okay? In all of athletics, which sport do you feel has the most counterintuitive scoring method? I know, that's weighty subject to deal with here at 9:20 on a Sunday morning. Which sport has the most counterintuitive method of scoring? See, some of you want to give me answers. Go ahead. Cricket, I like that. Hold on. Golf, I like that. Good. Tennis, I like. See, you guys have all the ones that I listed off here in my notes. I started out with bowling, right? I am simply incapable of scoring bowling without the digital computer doing it for me. Bowling, to me, seems like the most mathematically complicated scoring method ever devised. And I know that shouldn't be the case, but it is for me. But I don't think it's the most counterintuitive. Maybe it's tennis, as some of you mentioned, which has got to have the most obscure method of scoring. Who counts 15, 30, 40, and what in the world does love mean? Okay, I really don't understand. Baseball, I think, has got to be one of the most difficult scores or difficult sports to track the scoring, likely because you're likely to fall asleep before anyone scores. I know there's a few baseball fans out there, I'm sorry, but you know that's why you watch it on Sunday afternoons. And let's be honest, as was mentioned, no one knows honestly how scoring works in cricket, right? Cricket, which some of the matches can last between 3 and 5 days, I'm relatively sure it's a matter of attrition. Whichever team gets exhausted and gives up first is the team that wins in cricket. I've watched cricket, I cannot figure out the scoring. But honestly, I believe that the award for most counterintuitive scoring method must go to golf. Golf, that pinnacle of backward scoring. It's basically the only sport where negative points can be earned. It's one of the few sports where the winner is the player with the highest negative score. Think about that for a moment. Golf scoring is the most counterintuitive because the value of everything is reversed from what we would expect, is it not? In fact, just imagine for a moment trying to explain golf scoring to someone that has never seen it. Or imagine, I've tried to explain this to my children, and they really struggle. It goes something like this. So, in golf, son, daughter, low scoring is good, and high scoring is bad. Scoring a point means you lose a point. Losing a point means you're winning. Everybody tracking with me? To win, you have to appear to lose. Who came up with this? And yet, I think in that respect, golf functions as an appropriate illustration for our text that we find ourselves in this morning in Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 41. And the reason I think it is such an appropriate illustration is this morning we will see that Christ's values in discipleship are exactly backward of the way we would expect them to work. They're inverse of what the world values in discipleship. The pride that looks like winning to the world has no value in Christ's economy. And the humility of service is actually greatness. The pride that looks like winning to the world has no value, and the humility of service that looks like losing is what Christ exalts as being great in our text this morning. In short, if you look like you're winning, you'll lose, and in order to win, you must appear to lose, just like in golf. I think this is a timely message for us today as it defines what discipleship and following after Christ looks like. Would you read with me as I read this episode from the Gospel of Mark? We're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said to him, Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup or give you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Christ's ethics of the kingdom, inverted of what the world values. In order to win, we must lose. Would you pray with me? And then we'll take a look at this text together. Father, we confess in our time this morning, not I, but Christ in us. Lord, anything that is done for the sake of your kingdom, anything that's of eternal significance is done through the power of Christ in our lives. We are humbled that you don't need us, and yet you choose to work through us. And that's true even in this morning, in the message and in the service. Lord, we confess that we can't worship you apart from your giving us the capacity to do so. We can't rightly relate to you apart from that gift. We can't preach or understand your word correctly without your spirit moving. And so we ask that you would be at work in our time together this morning, that you would give me the right words to say, that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear the truth of the message, to hear the truth of your word. And we pray these things for Christ's glory in his name. Amen. Well, we are dealing with this question of what does it mean to follow after Jesus? What does it mean to understand who Jesus is and to walk in the way that he walked? Over the course of the Gospel of Mark, we've again and again highlighted how we all want to come face to face with who Jesus is. It is our desire that everyone here this morning would see Jesus for who he is and would choose to follow after him. That's Mark's explicit desire. He wants everyone to repent and to believe in Jesus, to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, thus far, so far in the book, he's already identified Jesus' identity. He's identified Christ as the Son of God, the divine Son of God, and the promised Christ or Messiah that the Old Testament anticipated. Now we've been in this middle section. We've been looking at what Christ taught his disciples about what it means to follow after him, the cost of discipleship, if you will, what it means to walk the way that Jesus walked. And so in some ways, this story functions as such a great negative example of what not to do. It functions as a reminder that we are just like the disciples. We have a tendency to seek significance in status and superiority, but Christ is calling his disciples to Christ-focused service. Significance is not found in status or superiority, but in Christ-focused service. And we see that so well exemplified in this story. Though we see it, as I said, in a negative example, we see two smaller stories. So there's going to be 2 points for the message this morning. Two manifestations of the pride that is present in the disciples' life that is also present in our lives. And then two ways that Jesus addresses those manifestations of pride. In many ways, it forms two questions. The first question is, they ask, who is ahead of me? We'll see that in verses 33 through 37. Who's in front of me? Who should I be chasing after? And then in the second section, they ask, who's following after me? Who's ahead of me, verses 33 through 37, and then who's following me, verses 33 through 41? And the disciples, like us, are consumed with where they fit in the pecking order. Who's ahead? Who's behind? Where are we at in the race? And with each of these situations, we see a problem, a principle that Jesus gives them, and a picture of what that looks like when corrected. Let's look at their first concern. Their first question is, who's ahead of me? Who is greater than me? Who is more impressive than me? And once again, it begins by introducing a new location. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. Now, it is worth noting that we've been talking briefly as Jesus and his disciples have begun their trip from Caesarea Philippi in the northern part of Israel down toward Jerusalem. This map gives you a rough idea of what that may have looked like. Now, this is a possible trajectory or journey. The Sea of Galilee is clear up there at the top, and that's Capernaum on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus and his disciples will ultimately, over the next few months, walk all the way down to Jerusalem for the final week, the Passion Week of Jesus' life. And here in this story, they come to Capernaum. They come to this place that would have been a familiar location for them. This location, and he says, and you pick that up in verse 33, where it says, and when he was in the house, notice the term there, the house. It's likely a familiar location. Many commentaries speculate that this is probably Peter and Andrew's home, a home they had stayed in previously in the Galilean ministry of Jesus. But they are headed from Caesarea Philippi in the northern part of Israel all the way down to Jerusalem. They are literally walking toward Christ's crucifixion. This is a point that's going to become increasingly apparent and increasingly important as we see what the disciples are engaged in. So as Jesus is teaching his disciples about the cost of following him, as he's telling them about his death and burial and resurrection, as he is step by step heading toward the cross, what are the disciples doing? Here's the problem. Look back at verse 33. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Oh dear. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Classic teaching method. Jesus, as the discipler, as the teacher here, says, what were you talking about? Let's have a discussion about what your conversation was like. Now, it's entirely possible that Jesus, leading this group of disciples as they headed down to Jerusalem, had overheard what they were talking about and knew precisely where he wanted this conversation to go. So he asked them, innocuously enough, what were you discussing? And what is their response? The same as any of ours would have been. They kept silent. They don't want to tell him because they're embarrassed by what they were talking about. See, it's much like if you remember as a child, whether you were a single child or had siblings, it's just compounded if you have siblings, and there's that moment where you are engaged in an activity that has been strictly prohibited by your parents, inside or outside, and you know that if your parents were to see what you were doing, they would ask you what you were doing, and then they walk in the door, and they go, what were you doing, Brad? In that moment, you understand what the disciples are feeling. You know that what you were doing wasn't right. And now somebody's caught you with your hand in the cookie jar. He says, what were you discussing? And he explains that the reason they felt shame is they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. They were consumed with where they fit in the pecking order of the 12 disciples. Am I first? Am I second? Am I fourth? Am I eighth? Am I ninth? How do I climb up that ladder a little bit better? They were arguing back and forth about who was the greatest. And I realize that we read that and we go, well, certainly we wouldn't do that. I wouldn't be someone who would argue about who's the greatest if I was following after Jesus. That's just ridiculous. And yet, I would argue that for most of us, the challenge of where we fit in the pecking order, the challenge of are we better or worse than other disciples, the challenge of looking at our social media page and saying that person has a better life, that person has a worse life, this is where I fit, is actually a common concern for us. See, it's typical of humanity, and in many ways, the disciples, it's understandable because we have to remember that their religious leaders had modeled precisely this mindset. Those that they had looked up to as Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, this is exactly the way they were consumed with their religious expression. There was common arguments among the Pharisees of the day over what methods of learning made you the greatest. Was it the one who knew the most law? Was it the one who obeyed the most law? Was it the one who was killed for obeying the law? They would argue about these things because they were intensely concerned with where they fit in the hierarchy of God's kingdom. And they equated present honor with future heavenly honor. So if they received honor in this life, if they were up at the front of the table where everyone could watch them, then they assumed that in heaven they would be at the front of the table where everyone could watch them. In fact, this is precisely what Jesus sets about demolishing in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. We're not going to go there in our time this morning, but you'll recall Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. He says, when you go to a wedding feast, don't sit down at the top of the table, the place of honor, because then how are you going to feel if your guest or if your host comes to you and says, you know, you're not actually the most honored one here. Let me take you down to the bottom of the table and set you at the foot of the table. He says, instead, when you come into the wedding feast, go sit down at the foot of the table. And if the guest or if the host wants to come along and say, hey, I want to give you a more honored place, that would be better. That's because the religious leaders of the day were focused on, where do I fit at the table? Am I at the head or am I at the foot? Where am I in Christ's kingdom hierarchy? And yet this is a universal truism for the human heart, is it not? The human heart will always tend toward prideful superiority. We may not say it out loud because socially that's taboo in our culture, but we think it in our hearts, do we not? We are constantly comparing ourselves to those around us. How does my work compare to my colleague? How does my portfolio compare to these people? How does my worship compare to the people around me? The human heart will always tend toward prideful superiority, and we see that so evidently in the disciples. And so Jesus, identifying that there's a teaching moment that needs to take place here, sits down to discuss the principle of the matter with the disciples. Look at verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." This is the inverted kingdom. This is precisely backward of what the world values. The world would say that if you're on top, if you have the most money, if you have the most power, if you have the most authority, you're the one that should be honored. And Jesus says, if you want to be first, go sit at the foot of the table. Become someone who serves everyone, to be a servant, to be a slave, to be an unrecognized person who helps others. Jesus says, in contradiction to the world's value system, greatness is truly found in service. Now, it's interesting to note that what Jesus doesn't do here, he doesn't embrace sort of a Buddhist understanding of greatness. That any sort of hunger or desire we have in this life is necessarily wrong and should just be jettisoned and done away with. He says, there is a genuine desire to have impact in this world. Those of you that are like, I want my life to count for something. I want to do something significant for Christ and the kingdom. That is not a bad thing. But Jesus says your means to having an impact, your means to significance, is found in service. It's not found in your platform. It's not found in your influence. It's not found in your authority. It's not found in how you're better than everyone else. If you want to have a great impact, be a servant of everyone. He resists the sort of prideful, worldly arrogance that says, I'm on top, that's where it's made. Now, to emphasize the point, he gives them a picture. He gives them a picture right in front of them. Jesus' illustrations are always fascinating. He says, look at this child. Look at verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms... Now, hold on, before he said to them, because if I'm going to read that, we have to first begin by understanding how the disciples would have understood Jesus' illustration of a child here. You see, their cultural perspective on children was very different than our cultural perspective on children is today. You see, in today's culture, children are more often than not the center of the household. The children's schedules dictate where we go, when we go, what we do, where we eat. I love the way one of my favorite authors, Kevin DeYoung, puts it. He says, what we have in today's culture is not patriarchy, families led or run by the father. What we don't have is matriarchy, families led and run by the mother. What we have is kindergarchy, families led and run by the children. Now, that's a sermon for a whole other day. But that's the way we tend to think of children in our culture. We have this sweetness and sentimentality. That's not the way the first century thought of children. And though the Jewish culture valued children in a very unique way, Roman culture was all replete with actually infanticide and murdering children. The Jewish culture at least valued children, but they didn't see their contribution the same way we do today. Children were not esteemed. Children were not listened to. Children were not seen. Or if they were seen, they were to be seen and not heard. Even Jewish parents that loved their children did not see children as kind of the pivotal member of the family. Largely, they were seen as people that had not yet arrived. They weren't grown up. They weren't contributing. They weren't valued in the same way our do. And so the emotional reaction of Jesus grabbing a child and putting them in the middle would have been disgust, not sweetness. We read that and we tend to think in terms of sentimentality. Oh, he's using a child as an illustration. No, what Jesus is doing is he is picking out the person that would have been least likely to be seen in that culture and saying, look at this one. He picks out the least likely person to be valued or to be seen, and he gives them the perfect illustration. Look at verse 37. And he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. See, elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus will say, you must become like a child. But that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, you must receive a child, the least person in this culture, as you would receive me. He's saying receiving a child or the last person anyone would think you would receive is like receiving me. And receiving me is like receiving the one who sent me, the Father. You want to know the Father? Let me show you how that works out in the way you treat people that can do nothing for you. And I think his reason is worth noting as well when he says receives me or receives a child in my name. It says, when you receive the least of these, as unto me, you receive me. And you don't just receive me, you receive the Father who sent me. I think what Jesus is saying is our honor for Christ will be illustrated in our treatment of those that society does not value. Who are the people that can do nothing for you? Who are the people that when you set out to network in your business, nobody else notices? How do you treat them? How do you treat the ones that can do nothing for you? Elsewhere in the New Testament, the writer James deals with this question in James chapter 2. I won't have us turn there, but if you read verses 1 through 7 this afternoon, you'll see how James thought about this. He writes to the church in James chapter 2. And he says, you are showing favoritism to the rich in your church. Why? Because you think they can do something for you. And so when a rich person with fine clothes comes in, you say, come here, you sit up front. You have the place of honor because you have a lot of money. And the person that comes in that doesn't have a lot of money, you say, go sit in the back or sit at my feet. Now, I need to overcome some cultural things there. Sitting at the front in that culture was a good thing. It's not like Faith Bible Church where the last people get here have to sit in the front. I love the people in the front rows, by the way. The point he's making there in James is if somebody's rich, you give them the place of honor. And if somebody's poor, you don't care about them. It's the exact same point that Jesus is making here to the disciples. He said, there's a child here that can't do anything for you. How you receive them will illustrate what you think of me. That's where this text gets really convicting. Because Jesus diagnoses the manifestation of pride in the lives of his disciples and us and gives us an antidote for that sort of pride. He tells us that our pride seeks greatness in status. We want to be seen as great by those around us, and so we see that as status. If we can climb over anyone else, if we can get ahead, if we can look better, look more wealthy, look stronger, whatever the manifestation is for you, then we see that as greatness found in status. And Jesus contradicts that. He says true greatness is found in honoring Christ by serving the least of these. He's saying your true humility will be evidence in how you treat those that can do nothing for you. So what does that mean for us today? How do we address a question like this? How do we identify when there is pride seeking status present in our hearts and then combat that pride practically? Well, let me attempt to try to help us identify pride and battle pride. Because I think there's some helpful things from this text. The first is we identify pride in our hearts when we see that we are motivated to greatness by the wrong things. What are the things our world values as greatness? We've already talked about money. It's easy to see how our culture would say, he who has the most money is the winner. They're great. Our world values power. If you have the ability to influence or change culture or decisions, those in political power, they're the ones that are great. If you're the smartest in your school, if you're the best at classwork, then you are great. If you have prestige, or if you have authority, or if you have influencers or followers on Facebook, you're the greatest. None of those things are Christ's definition of greatness. If you find yourself longing to be the one who is seen, the one with the power, the one with the authority, the one with the influence, the one with the followers, probably an indication that pride is taking root in your heart. But maybe more practically for us, those of us in the church, there's also a twisted form of spiritual virtues that manifest themselves in pride. Because in the church, one of the easiest things to fall for is beginning to think that your spiritual virtues make you better than the other people around you. And so if you have the most Bible knowledge, like the Pharisees, if you have the most spiritual disciplines, if you're engaged in all the spiritual disciplines and doing an incredible job, you're better as a believer. If you have a special title, a special role, you're a ministry leader, you're a deacon, you're an elder, you have some advantage or step above the rest. Or you're doing the most for kingdom impact. There's a tendency to think that those that have a broad influence, that are preaching to gatherings of thousands, those are the ones that should be valued. In case we don't think that's present, name off for me the number of pastors whose books you've read that have churches under 100. We have a tendency to fall for these things by saying that either worldly priorities or spiritual virtues make me better than those around me. So how do we battle it? How do we shift our concern from comparing ourselves to others to concern for others? Let me just give you a few tips that I think might be helpful in this respect. The first is highlighting others. Notice how Jesus points the finger and he highlights someone that was the least of these, that wasn't the disciples. One of the best ways to combat pride in your own heart is to highlight what other people are doing well. Is it hard for you at work when someone else gets the award? When someone else gets the promotion, when someone else is the one who is spotlighted. If we begin doing that intentionally, we'll help battle the pride in our own hearts. How about confessing our failures? One of the best ways to undermine our own pride and arrogance is to admit when we have failed, to admit publicly when we have done something wrong. Do you have a hard time with that? One of the ways to combat pride in our lives. And probably the most direct application from this text is serving selflessly those who can't help themselves. Are you serving those that Jesus would have brought into the middle of the group and said, this is the sort of person that everybody else overlooks? I think directly there's an application here to serving our children. Serving the children in the church is one of the least visible roles you can have. In fact, one of the questions I like to ask people is, so you want to be a teacher? Great. The preschoolers could really use a teacher. But if the context and the honor given to the role is such that you wouldn't want to serve in that capacity, there's probably something wrong in your heart. We should be as eager to serve the least of these as we are to serve on a grand stage. So I think there's a benefit, and I want to just say at this moment how encouraged I am by the number of people that serve in invisible roles in our church. How you are modeling for so many of us what this means to serve the least of these, to serve for others who can't do anything to help you. I also think it's worth noting that there's another segment of the population that our culture, by and large, is totally indifferent to, and that's those that are elderly. One of the things that our culture is infatuated with is youth. And once you've gone beyond your prime and you're no longer utilitarian for the culture, we suddenly forget. So the number of you that are ministering to aging parents, the number of you that are going into retirement home ministries to share the gospel with those that nobody else in our culture wants to value, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Be encouraged that though that ministry may be invisible, Jesus sees it. Think about what he says. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. God isn't missing your faithfulness to that invisible group. We combat our pride by highlighting others. We combat our pride by confessing our failures. We combat our pride by selflessly serving people that can do nothing for us. You want to combat your pride? Find somebody, some ministry that nobody will notice and faithfully serve there. Finding greatness in serving is an excellent antidote to the pride of status that our culture is infatuated with. I love the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts this. He says this, "The church does not need brilliant personalities, but faithful servants of Jesus and the brethren." Our culture is infatuated with brilliant personalities. Give me a charismatic gift speaker. Give me a charismatic leader. That's who I want to follow. The church does not need brilliant personalities, but faithful servants of Jesus and the brethren. That's what Jesus lifts up here. The disciples arguing about who is the greatest. As Jesus is walking to the cross. Think about how ironic it is for us to gather as a church identified by a servant leader who went to the cross to die for us while arguing about which of us is the best. This is question number one. This is the first manifestation of pride. Who's behind me? Or who's in front of me? Excuse me. But there's a second manifestation of pride that we see here in the disciples. A second consuming question. They're infatuated with their hierarchy, and that's, who's following after me? We see this in verses 38 through 41. And again, it doesn't take Mark long to introduce what the problem is here in the story. Look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." I love this statement from John. John appeared to have a bit of an issue here. It's going to come up again later in the book of Mark. He said, "Teacher," he wants to impress Jesus, "I saw somebody, and they were casting out demons in your name, but I told them to stop." What's the reason he gives? "We tried to stop him because he was not following us." This is a fascinating situation. There's some unknown disciple. We don't know who this is historically, but apparently he was successfully casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And Christ was the purpose. Christ was being glorified, but he was not following after the 12 disciples. And so the disciples, possibly feeling a little bit of jealousy, recall that earlier in the chapter, after the Mount of Transfiguration, in chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, the disciples are trying to cast out a demon, and they can't because they won't pray about it. And now immediately afterward, John goes, "I saw this guy, and he was casting out demons, so I told him to knock it off. Because he wasn't following us." Notice the disciples' concern. He wasn't following us. Not he wasn't following Christ. And you can just imagine Jesus standing there. "I've just told you, John, that I'm going to go to the cross. That all of redemptive history is about me. That I am the central focus of the universe. And you're worried about whether or not this guy is following you? I told him to stop it because he's not following us. He was not in our camp. He was not reading our books. He was not going to our conferences. He was not walking around with us. So I told him he better knock that off." It's still common for us today. It is so easy for us to struggle with this idea of saying, "I want God to work, but I want him to work through me. If I pray for revival in Lincoln and God does it in another church, am I upset? If I pray that there would be a productive ministry, but somebody else's ministry is blessed, am I upset? Am I worried about who's following us? Who's following me? Or am I worried about who's exalting Christ?" I believe that Christ's response here is telling as far as what he thinks of this sort of behavior. Look at verse 39. "But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me.'" And in case you're wondering, this sort of terminology is in the present tense, which indicates it's paradigm setting. What he's trying to say is, do not do this again, John. Not this time that wasn't good, next time that's okay. Saying, stop it. this sort of arrogance of thinking you're the end-all be-all, that your tribe is the only one that matters, that's a problem. The human heart will always tend toward prideful sectarianism. Last week, we talked about how there's essential core doctrinal issues of the gospel, and anyone that doesn't believe those is not a true church. This week, in some ways, we counterbalance the pendulum, and he says the human heart wants to be sectarian. In our culture that's infatuated with dividing over everything, that's a true manifestation of pride in our hearts, too. We want to get on people because they don't follow us. Maybe that was just convicting for me this week. And then double-clicking on that point, he gives us a principle that we can apply. Look at verse 40. He says, "For the one who is not against us is for us." Now, this is interesting. What he's saying is the one who is not fighting against us is on our team. He's saying this guy, though he wasn't following you, John, is actually on your team. Now, what's interesting to note here is you may find yourself going, "Hold on a second, Jesus. Didn't you say exactly the opposite in other places in the Gospels?" In fact, if you're familiar with Matthew 12, verse 30, you can write this in the side of your Bible, or Luke chapter 11, verse 23, in both places, Jesus says, "Everyone not for us is against us." And you go, "Well, hold on. What is Jesus saying?" Well, the first thing we must note is that Matthew and Luke include the other understanding, "Everyone that is not against us is for us." But Luke also includes the same saying as Mark here, which means that Matthew and Mark just didn't get confused. They didn't just get it backward. Luke has both statements. Jesus said both things. So how are we to understand this? What does this mean? Well, I think what's going on is Jesus is offering a timely word. He's addressing a different issue when he says those that are not with us are against us than when he is saying those that are not against us are with us. In both Matthew 12 and in Luke 11, Jesus is being accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And in those situations, addressing the blasphemy of those that are accusing him of casting out demons by the prince of demons, he says, "If you're not on our team, you're against us. You cannot be indifferent to Christ." He's saying there's two sides to this battle. There's no neutrality in the middle. If you are calling me as if I'm operating under Beelzebul's power, then you're on the other team. Then you are fighting against the will of God. Here in this text, he's addressing something different. He's addressing the prideful divisions of the disciples. And so he speaks a timely word. He says, "If you're not against us, you're for us. Don't shut this man down. He is glorifying me and doing this incredible work in my name." He's saying that others can follow Christ without following us. Saying that what matters is whether or not somebody is following Christ. There's a similar episode in the Old Testament, if you recall it. Again, I won't have us turn there, but it's found in Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 through 30. It's a fascinating episode between Joshua, the protege of Moses, and Moses. And God comes to Moses, and he says, "I am going to take some of the spirit that I've given you, and I'm going to put it on these other elders of the people, and they're going to prophesy in my name." And they go about prophesying, but then these two guys slip in. And these two extra guys start prophesying and glorifying God. And Joshua sees them doing that and he says, "Hold on, they weren't part of this group. Moses, we got to stop this because they're prophesying, glorifying God, but they're not part of the group." And Moses says this, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Moses says, "It's not about me. Is God being glorified as these men prophesy? Celebrate it, Joshua." He's saying the exact same thing that Jesus is saying here. Joshua was suspect of anyone outside of his group, and Moses was concerned with the glory of God. John is concerned with anybody that makes him feel less one of the elite disciples, and Jesus is worried about God's glory. Which are we motivated by? Who's following us? Or how God is glorified? See, this principle gets to the heart of where so many of us live, does it not? As we try to compare ourselves with others and we try to figure out where we fall in the pecking order, who is in front of us and who's behind us is the most important thing. He's saying the disciples' heart should be who's above us, who's being honored, and it better be Christ. But again, Christ makes that point obvious by finishing with another word picture. Look at verse 41. He says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." He gives them an obvious example. Even something as small and as simple as giving someone a cup of water in the name of Christ is deserving of reward. And notice the reason again. It's just like back in verse 37. Because you belong to Christ. This ministry to those that are in Christ's family. It says, if anyone gives you this cup of water in my name, he will by no means lose his reward. The smallest good deed from the unlikeliest of sources is worthy of reward when done for Christ. Saying, this disciple that's out there glorifying me and casting out demons and helping people should not be shut down. See, what he speaks to here is problem number two. If our pride seeks honor in status, then our pride also seeks reward in superiority. We go, if I can show that I'm better than those around me, then I will be more deserving of a reward from God. And Jesus says in response that true reward is found in serving Christ's people. Even the smallest good deed, like giving a cup of water to drink in Christ's name. But do we tend to think in those terms? Do we think in terms of reward for service, not reward for status? Not reward for superiority, but reward for service. And I think there's a number of appropriate applications from a text like this. The first is we have to be cautious of a quickness to divide from other believers, to become tribalistic in what matters to us and exclude everyone that doesn't agree with us on all the finer points of doctrine. Now again, I said last week that there are essential core elements of doctrine which must be a hold on to. We must be willing to die on that hill. And then there are secondary things that we divide as in churches, and there are third-tier issues that we just don't fight with each other about. We've talked multiple times about the bullet or the bullseye illustration here at Faith Bible Church. There's essential doctrines that we would die on that hill. There's secondary church doctrines that we divide from other believers who we love and care about. And there's third-tier doctrines, which we may talk about within our church, but we're not going to shoot each other over. Be cautious of a quickness to divide. It's also why, as we seek to put priorities around our ministries, as we seek to develop doctrinal statements as a church, we put what is essential and we put what is necessary for church practice into those doctrinal statements. You and I may disagree about a finer point, but we're going to agree to disagree on that subject. And that's okay too. It also speaks to some of why we practice things the way we do as a church. It reminds us that just because someone isn't a part of our church doesn't mean they aren't a part of the kingdom. It doesn't mean that God isn't doing work through other churches and other ministries around our community. It is staggering to me that one of the comments that I got when we talked about the Anchor Church plant and the Redemption Hill Church plant a year and a half ago is I had people come to me and go, "I've never heard a church promote another church before." And that's not praise for us. That's a scary reality. If we are so consumed with our own ministries as churches that no other church is worth partnering with, we have a problem. It would be easy for me to stand up here in the pulpit and explain all of the problems with every other church in Lincoln. But here Christ pushes back on the disciples because they say he was not following us. There's a value here in finding reward simply in Christ's glory. The antidote to our pride of superiority. Thinking we're the only ones that have it figured out, that we're the only ones that know anything. And as I've mentioned repeatedly throughout this message, the timing of this rebuke, gentle as it is from Jesus, is so incredibly painful in the Gospel of Mark, is it not? See, there's three times in this middle section of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus tells of his death, burial, and resurrection. The first is back in chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus says he's going to go to the cross. And what does Peter do? He rebukes him because how dare the Messiah die? That's not Peter's plan for the Messiah. Here in verses 30 through 32 in chapter 9, Jesus again foretells his death, burial, and resurrection. And what do the disciples immediately do? Argue about who's the greatest. third time comes up in Mark chapter 9, just a page or two to the right in your Bibles, in verses 32, or chapter 10, excuse me, 32 through 34, Jesus foretells his death a third time. And what's the immediate story afterward? James and John are fighting about who gets to sit next to Jesus in the kingdom. Every single time Jesus says, I am about to die to serve you, the disciples begin fighting about who's the greatest. How painfully ironic that as Jesus is literally walking to the cross, as he is literally exemplifying what it means to give up your life for the least of these, that the disciples are consumed with their own glory. And so am I. And so are we. Which is precisely why Jesus had to go to the cross. The disciples are trailing along behind Jesus, arguing about which of them is the best. And Jesus, the King of the world, is going to put himself on the cross and die in order that they can be redeemed. He's going to die for their pride and arrogance. And they're walking after him physically while not walking anything like him in their hearts. And so we see these manifestations of pride and these antidotes that Christ gives. We see how we as humans naturally seek greatness in our status. Where do we fall in the pecking order? And Jesus says, you want to know how to be great? Serve the least of these. Just like he does. We want to seek reward and superiority in who we're better than. And Christ says, you want to be great? Serve for my glory, not yours. Significance is not found in status or superiority, but in Christ-glorifying service. See, like golf, it's backward of everything we're tending to believe in this world. We want to win because we have the greatest score, the most money, the most glory, the most followers, the most influence. And Jesus says that's backward of the way his economy works. And it is this serving value that motivated Christ to go to the cross. It was this willingness to lay down his life for others was the heart of Jesus dying for our sins. It is the call of every believer to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Significance is not found in status or superiority, but in Christ-glorifying service. Second hour, we're going to teach on the book of Philippians. Let me just close with Paul's words in Philippians on the way Jesus exemplified that for us. And then we'll pray and close. In Philippians chapter 2, we read this of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is Christ's work that enables us to be obedient. It is Christ's work that changes us so that we can find significance not in status or superiority, but in giving him the glory for everything. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that the world is not about us, that we are not the center of the universe, that we are not the most important thing here, because that enables us to worship you for who you are, that equips us to do ministry and service to those around us. Father, we pray that as you redeem us, as you change our hearts and sanctify us for your glory, that you would teach us to follow in Christ's footsteps, to serve others around us who could do nothing for us the way Christ served us when we could do nothing for him. Lord, I pray that you would help us not be like the world, not because we're better, but because we've been changed by the power of the gospel. I pray that you would do this for your glory, for the exaltation of Christ, and for the advance of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.